If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. While you're turning there, can I ask you a question as we begin our time in the Word tonight? How many of you here would like to live a life that is rich and rewarding? I think all of us would like to, when it's all said and done, feel like there's some payoff for all the punishment sometimes we could take in this existence. Well, the pathway to a truly rewarding life, believe it or not, it's not as difficult to find as you might think. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in one single verse how we can find a rich and rewarding life. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 6. The Bible tells us there that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, catch those two key clauses there. First of all, the one who wants a rich and rewarding life, first of all, has to believe that God is. It all begins by understanding that we're not in it alone, that we are not a product of random circumstance, that we aren't just insignificant dust motes in some corner of an unfeeling galaxy. The Bible tells us that every day of our lives has been written in God's book, that he fashions our hearts individually and is acquainted with all of our ways, so much so that Jesus said the very hairs on your head are all known and numbered by God. So God's invested, God's interested. But the second part of living a rich and rewarding life is this, not just believing that God is, but also believing that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now let that word rewarder sink into your mind for just a second. God wants to reward us for a life lived in fellowship with him. God doesn't want our lives just to be some dead-end road, some meandering path that leads nowhere. He wants to bring rich reward to you and to me. And when we begin to understand that God is, and that there is a payoff for all the pains, large and small, that we go through here, understand something, that transforms our entire lives. There's no longer such a thing in our lives as the ordinary. There's no longer a thing in our lives as the mundane. And I know that one of the greatest challenges to really realizing and receiving those basic truths hits us 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, if we're lucky. It's called work. You know, I've heard it said that if it was not difficult, it would be called fun instead of work. Ever since the fall of man, ever since God promised Adam that by the sweat of your brow, you'll work the ground and end up being buried in it. Working is something that sometimes, rather than bringing fulfillment, can bring frustration. But God wants to give us a path above the ordinary, a way of looking at even our time of clocking in at the office that transforms our lives from something as pointless as an episode of, say, that TV show, The Office, and makes it something that God can use in a significant way forever and ever. Well, how do we make that a reality? Well, tonight in Ephesians chapter 6, a study we could call God on the Job, we're going to discover that the best way to allow heaven to impact our lives in the here and now is by opening up our hearts to what God wants to do in us, even during the dreaded 9-to-5. And we'll discover that whether you are an employee, whether you are a supervisor in charge of employees, whether you are the big boss, God has some very important life lessons that he desires to teach us in the workplace. Lessons you can't learn anywhere else. Lessons that can cause our work experience to be rich and rewarding rather than pointless and painful. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to change the way we look at work. Father, I thank you that your word doesn't leave any stone unturned within our lives, including what we do with our 9-to-5, what we do for a living. You want our lives, Lord, to matter in a significant way. And so, Father, I pray that as we study this passage, we not only discover just how practical and applicable your word is when we're on the job, how we do really have a compass heading to keep us on track no matter what storms might be buffeting us, no matter what insecurities might be coming our way. I thank you, Lord, that you can keep us on track, but even more, you can allow us to know what lies at the end of the line, why it's important for us to make that effort to stay on track, to keep in mind that you are involved with our lives and are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Oh, Lord, allow us to transform work into just something that we endure, to an opportunity to deepen our relationship with you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, you know that as we have been discussing in the book of Ephesians, a couple of great themes have been woven into this final section of the so what of the book of Ephesians. First three chapters are all about what God has done for us. The last three chapters are so what? God's given us this great relationship with himself. He's given us this living, saving relationship with him. So what? What difference does that make in our lives? And the book of Ephesians devotes three entire chapters to answering that question. In fact, in this section of Ephesians we've been exploring, the key pivotal verse that we've got to keep in mind here is really twofold. The first verse is this: what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We discovered that far from just an emotional experience, far from some encounter that may or may not be supernatural in origin, being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about what's going on in our hearts. You know, we discovered, for instance, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God does give us a song within our hearts, that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. You know, we not only fall in love with God's word begins to resonate with us. When you turn on the radio, when you listen, say, to Reach FM or K-Love, you hear a song and suddenly it's like, wow, that song was written for me. It just describes so beautifully and eloquently what my relationship with Jesus is all about. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. And we like the idea of being filled with the Spirit. We like the idea of maybe charismatic gifts and so on, and God does give them. God does love to blow our minds by moving and working in supernatural ways. There's no doubt about it. But one of the most neglected signs of being a truly Spirit-filled Christian, we've discovered, is this: submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission. Oh, we don't like that word. Generally speaking, it makes us a little nervous. You know, we don't like anybody telling us what to do, like we talked about on Sunday. They could put that up on my family's crest in Latin, and it'd probably be pretty accurate. But submission is something we need to understand as Christians. And maybe the best way to understand it is just to divvy it up the middle. Submission. Submitting ourselves to God's great mission for our lives. Not trying to get God to come around to my point of view. Man, I can't tell you how many hours I've probably wasted in prayer trying to talk God into getting my will done in my life. I find it a lot more efficient just to allow God to know how I feel about a certain circumstance. But just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I've learned more and more the best way to pray is, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because God doesn't negotiate. Have you noticed that? He doesn't budge. You know, he's got all the time in eternity. He can wait us out. So, you know, no matter how many times we hold our breath till we turn blue, no matter how many times we might disagree with a certain circumstance that we're in, the most important thing is, Lord, just work this out for your glory. I want to see Jesus honored and glorified in this set of circumstances. May your good, acceptable, and perfect will be done. And that's such a safeguard because I don't know about you, but sometimes in this life I get it, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm wise, and sometimes I am a 9-to-5 fool. Sometimes I've seen the path. Sometimes the path that I've seen reminds me of what Proverbs 14 declares. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Boy, the only way you avoid that is to hand the keys over to the only one who's qualified to land the plane in our lives. allow the Lord to be Lord within our lives. And so we want to submit ourselves to God's great mission. And you know, when we think about that in broad strokes and the big picture of our life and so on, you know, like our life was some great movie, okay, God, you be the producer, you be the editor, you be the writer, I can kind of dig that. But when we get down to specifics, that's where it gets challenging. Submission, submitting to God's mission, isn't something that's out in the ethereal, spiritual, ooey-gooey beyond. It is something that is just a part of rock-hard reality within our lives, especially when it comes to relationships. We discovered that the first place that submission should be on full display is between husbands and wives in their marriage. Again, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, again, this submission. Ladies, your mission, should you decide to accept it, in the life of your marriage, is to be the one who's in your husband's corner, the one who's standing behind him, not the one who's second-guessing or criticizing or talking about, oh, if I just married so-and-so back then, things would have been different. Leave that to your mother-in-law. She can handle all of that. Your job is to be in your husband's corner. Isn't that what we really want when it's all said and done in our marriage relationships? To know that there's at least one place we can go in this world where we don't have to have any doubts, any kind of hesitations about someone standing behind us, someone having confidence in us, someone that doesn't see the faults and the flaws, but someone who's going to trust that God's will is going to get done as this relationship works out. You know, again, that's submitting to God's mission. And I'm the first one to tell you, I didn't write it, God did. But understand something, you know, ladies, in a marriage relationship, you have the honor, you have the glory of representing to this world a beautiful picture of how Jesus, in fact, and the church relate to one another. And that's what marriage is all about. That's part of the mission. The other mission, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Oh, that's another important part of the mission, isn't it? Again, love your wives. The word agape there, we've talked about that. Husbands are to love their wives, not because they're going to get something back in return, not just because they're trying to find a moment's peace in the chaos and so on. No, husbands are to love their wives with a self-sacrificing love. And sooner or later, guys, I'm here to tell you, you're going to find yourself in a place where your relationship with your wife is going to call for you to sacrifice for her. Now, I think if we define that sacrifice as taking a bullet for her, or pushing her out of the way and you getting hit by the bus in a moment of heroism, you know, we in our heroic guy way, we could see that. But the biggest challenge about laying down your life for your wives, guys, is it's so daily. And it manifests itself in so many ways that are large and small. And I think it's the small ones sometimes that escape us. Sometimes it's the small ones that stumble us. But the wise man is a person that understands that as far as the world is concerned, if the world wants to find out how much Jesus sacrificially loves his people, they should be able to find out by observing your sacrificial love for your wives. Now, which one is tougher, submitting to a husband's spiritual leadership or laying down your life for your wife? Both of them are impossible, understand, unless you're filled with God's Holy Spirit on a regular daily basis. Now, again, we saw how this submission, this submitting to God's mission, even goes beyond all that. It extends to children and their parents. Obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. You may live long on the earth. We discussed a bit about how, again, obedience in the home is an important thing. Not second-guessing, snapping back, and so forth. Not being snarky or critical of your parents if you were there in the home. Even if you're out of the home, honoring them. You know, honoring them by living an honorable life. Yeah, you know, I'll tell you, the greatest desire I have for my children is not so much what they can do for me, but to equip them so that they can make a positive difference in the lives of people going forward. That's what I think honoring your father and mother is all about. And the beautiful thing about that is if you adopt that point of view, even as a child, and let's face it, we are all adult children of less than perfect people. All of us could probably point to areas in our lives where our parents done us wrong and didn't do the right thing, and, you know, welcome to life on planet Earth. But if you want to fulfill this commandment, you decide you're going to live an honorable life. Maybe your parents were anything but honorable. Maybe you had the worst parents, you know, the poster child for dysfunctional parents. Boy, there they are right there. But the bottom line is this. If you decide you're going to honor them by living an honorable life, by honoring them, in a sense, by walking in faithfulness in the love of Jesus Christ, not repeating the same errors and mistakes that maybe you learned from knee-high or grasshopper, and that's a challenge. Boy, we learn best by imitation. If you don't believe that's true, stop and think. Have you ever had one of those moments, you who are parents, where you found yourself saying something to your kids you swore as a kid you'd never say to your folks? You know, I mean, things like, you know, when I was your age, one of those stories comes from your mouth. Or, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you go, oh, I can't believe I said that. I swore I would never say that. Well, where did that come from? Came from imitation. Sometimes we imitate the good things. Sometimes we imitate the bad. But if we want to honor our father and mother, we've got to put away those things that maybe have been a part of your family for generations. I don't believe in generational curses. You know, again, each and every one of us are responsible before God. You know, if you bought into that horrible doctrine, read Ezekiel chapter 18. God says, what's this proverb I hear in Israel? The children have eaten, or the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, never use that proverb in Israel ever again. You know, it's not what your parents did or didn't do that determines your destiny. What determines your destiny is whether you decide to say yes or no to a relationship with Christ, because he can set you free from all of that. You know, it's not like, my great-grandmother played with a Ouija board, therefore demons are after me. I hear these goofy doctrines that go down. Or the reason you have so much problems in your life is because, you know, there was some occult background there, and you've got to, you know, renounce the sins that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Olaf did when he was a pagan. You know, it's such a distraction. And the bottom line is, you are free to have a relationship with God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. The old new things have come. God can give you a brand new life in Christ. You don't have to repeat those same mistakes. You don't have to say, well, I was raised by alcoholics, therefore I have to be an alcoholic. No, you were raised by alcoholics. You had a front row center seat as to how destructive that is. Jesus comes to you and says, don't you want to live a life that's better than that? Don't you want to live life on a higher level than that? Let me show you how. Let me give you the power. That's the liberation of the Christian life. That's why Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And man, if you're free indeed in Christ, you can live an honorable life. You don't have to be the same old. You don't have to be, you know, the same patterns of destructive behavior that were modeled for you in your youth. You can say, you know what? I'm done with all that. God's given me a brand new life. And so we saw that. And we saw fathers, verse 4. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, again, we have a responsibility as parents. You know, if we want our children to live honorable lives, it only stands to reason that the easiest way to grease the skids in that direction is being honorable ourselves. Realize that we are living our lives in front of an audience 24/7. And it's not so much the lessons we lay out with our lips that are going to stick, but the lessons we live out with our lives that are going to make the longest lasting impression. You know, as we do that, we can bring up our children in a way that doesn't exasperate them. Man, you want to exasperate a kid? Be a hypocrite. You know, buy into the don't do as I do as I say school of parenting. But if you want to bless your kids, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The idea of training there is make your relationship with Christ look sweet to your children. Make it something that they desire. Maybe they're not going to buy it, you know, right off the bat. You know, again, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. It never says, I'll never depart. But sooner or later, those life lessons, God's word never returning void, they're going to come home to roost. You might not be around to see it, but sooner or later, God's going to get a hold of your children's heart as you raise them up and allow them to be able to see the reality of a relationship with Jesus in your life. If you're with us on Sunday, we talked about this relationship with God going into the workplace. Bond servants. Wow, what a loaded word. You know, we talked a bit about how in Hebrew culture especially, there were two kinds of slaves. Slavery was a thriving institution during that time. You go, oh, slavery, you know, that's such a loaded word. But back then, if you couldn't pay your bills, there was no such thing as refinancing. There was no such thing as rocket mortgage. You'd end up going into debt. And to pay your debt, you get sold into slavery. Huge portion of people during the time of the writing of the New Testament were slaves in Rome. It was a very common thing to have happen. It was even a part of Hebrew culture, believe it or not. The Bible never approves of slavery, by the way. It only recognizes its reality. It regulates it so that it can't be oppressive. As a matter of fact, in Jewish culture, under the law of Moses, you could only be a slave no longer than 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the year of Jubilee would come up, and you would have to be set free at that particular time. But it's interesting how, even in that set of circumstances, there would occasionally happen a situation where a person would come into a family as a servant, as a slave, but they'd fall in love with the family. And the family would fall in love with them. And at the end of the time of their service, they're getting ready to leave. They go, no, you know, I want to stay in this position. I want to continue to serve out of love. I want to give up my freedom to be a part of this family. And if you did, you became what was called a bond servant. A bond servant of that family. And so we see this loaded word here. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh. You go, well, you know, okay, Scott, there were some people that would give up their freedom in order to stay and serve within a household. But certainly not everyone did. Well, yeah, probably a family situation that was so beautiful that you'd want to hang out and even give up your freedom to be a part of it was the exception, not the rule. So why this term bondservants to cover the whole thing? Well, understand something. As we're going to see here, even if you're in a situation where you're a slave, and we talked about how in our day and age, more of us are slaves than we'd like to think about. You know, we talked about Liberation Day every May 22nd now. That's Liberation Day, according to economists. That means from January 1st to May 22nd, you work for the government. That's how much it takes to pay your taxes every year. All the taxes, the income tax, property tax, you know, again, road taxes, gas taxes, thumb tax, I don't know, you know, all the different taxes that we have in this culture. May 22nd, you're working for the government, believe it or not. And to add to that, all the other things that come with it. We talked about credit card debt. Boy, I'll tell you, I got a lot of people after the service when I talked about credit card debt and the fact that you get over 10 grand on credit card debt. Statistically, you'll never pay it back. That means every month. You know, you're talking about those minimum monthly payments, you know, and they're forced to tell you if you pay the minimum, you'll pay this off in 82 years. You'll pay this off by the year 2300. You know, statistically, you'll never pay it back. So, you know, again, we end up working for Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. So, you know, the idea of being a servant, that is not working for yourself, but working for somebody else, you know, is a reality in this life. We don't like to call ourselves slaves and servants, but slaves and servants, to a large extent, we are. If you don't believe that's true, here's what you do. Don't pay your taxes. See what happens. Steve Martin, the famous comedian, had a bit where he said, you can be a millionaire and never pay taxes. You know, you see these things on TV. Maybe even someone in the church has hit you up on this. Sort of, you can be a millionaire and never pay taxes. How do you do it? Well, Steve Martin says, first, get $1 million. Then, when it's time to pay your taxes, don't send any money. Then, when they haul you into court and the judge says, I understand you haven't paid your taxes. Two words. I forgot. See how the judge will react to that one. And then when the judge says, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to sentence you to 20 years. Two words. Excuse me. Well, you know, we all know that if you don't pay your taxes, you're on the hook. Welcome to reality, fellow slaves. At least almost half the year, you and I are serving someone else and not ourselves. But, you know, again, all of us know what it's like to be a servant. But not all of us know what it's like to be a bond servant. There's some people that settle for being a bummed servant rather than a bond servant. You say, well, how can I be a bond servant? Do you mean I got to love the government? No, here's how you're a bond servant. Whatever circumstance you're in, decide you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be your service. That's going to be your motivation for rolling out of bed in the morning. That's going to be the answer to that question. What do I do when I feel unappreciated by the boss? Don't worry about your earthly boss. Be concerned about being appreciated by your heavenly boss, the one with the big B. You know, don't fall into a trap of saying, how do I handle like a toxic work atmosphere? Everybody just seems to be gossiping and putting people down, and everybody hates going to work. How do I do that? Here's how you overcome that. You decide you're going to work to serve Jesus. If you go to work to serve Jesus, you ask for the filling of God's Holy Spirit in your work environment. Nobody has the power to defeat you, to discourage you, to put you in a place of despair and depression. No matter what you do for a living, you go to work for the Lord, I guarantee you, it's going to change your whole way of life. Your attitude really does determine your altitude. Well, how can we get in the proper altitude? Well, again, look at verse 5. Bond servants, here's how you do it. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now, I call your attention to that phrase, as to Christ. As to Christ. If you go to work to serve Jesus Christ and not to serve men, it will radically revolutionize who you are in the office. Now, in my career in ministry, I've been in a number of different necks of the church woods. I've been involved with heavy-duty corporate churches, you know, mega churches that are run pretty much, you know, like a business. One of them would send us to those Franklin Covey seminars, you know, where you would learn about time management and different things. And there was a certain value to that, obviously. But I haven't seen the words Franklin Covey in my concordance program when I go through the Bible. You know, it was like learning how to do ministry in a corporate way. And in this one setting, we would have 5 hours of staff meetings every Monday, you know, right off of worship service. We'd go back to work at 5 hours in the morning, including a staff lunch. Then we'd have at least an hour meeting with a staff supervisor every day. We would have to turn in a program plan that would describe everything that we were doing in our ministry in advance for the entire year in order to fulfill all the requirements the staff supervisor had for your program plan. It would end up being at least 25 pages, single-spaced. You turn in every year. You know, all the budget projections and everything else like that. You know, and so I was used to working under that system. I was used to being monitored and being controlled and so forth. Then I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I told you a number of stories about being on staff at Costa Mesa where I had those Wizard of Oz moments. You know, where I go, gee, Toto, I'm not in Kansas anymore. This is like Oz compared to where I was. And the way management worked at Costa Mesa was just that way. You know, remember something. I was so used to having my behavior on the job constantly monitored and constantly reinforced and constantly critiqued and so on a semi-weekly basis. I go on staff at Costa Mesa. And I discovered something. We had one staff meeting a year, whether we needed it or not. And that would consist of us coming into Chuck Smith's office at 7:30 in the morning. Chuck would ask us who's going to handle the different family camps we're going to go on up at the conference center in Lake Arrowhead during that time. And then Chuck Smith's right-hand man, Pastor Romaine, would chew us out and tell us how worthless we were and we were lucky to have jobs. And then he'd say, oh, is there anything else? And he'd pray for us and we'd go back to work. That was it. Now, you got to realize how disorienting that was for me. You know, I'd been on staff for 3 months, right? I was serving largely as Pastor Chuck's editor for his books when I started. And you know, I'm doing all this work and all this stuff for him. And I hadn't gotten any feedback from the guy. And finally, it was just driving me crazy. I set up an appointment with him. And I sat down. I said, well, Chuck, you know, I've been here for 3 months. And I was just kind of wondering, you know, how do you think I'm doing? And he just kind of looked at me with a kind of an odd expression on his face, and he said, well, if there's a problem, we'll let you know. Okay.
I went out of there, and man, was I disoriented. Fortunately, I had some friends on staff. Dave Rolfe, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills now, he was running the Christian school there, and he had gone through Talbot Seminary like I had, and he was sort of my tour guide through this new jungle that I was in. And he explained to me that Chuck really put an emphasis on this idea that if you're going to be on staff there, you do what you do as unto the Lord. You know, you do this as unto Jesus Christ. Whatever you do as unto him, unto the Lord, and not unto Chuck. And he said, Chuck is really meticulous about this. Because there are all kinds of people that would come on staff, all kinds of people who would serve in voluntary places because they were looking for the attaboy from Pastor Chuck. The pat on the back. You know, Chuck, how am I doing? That sort of thing. And Chuck would purposely distance himself from that, not because he didn't want to provide input or he was a bad manager, but because he was very, very careful about not wanting people to lose their heavenly reward. You see, if you do what you do in an organization to please the boss, and the boss thinks you're great, boom, you're paid in full. You got what you're after. But if you go into that organization and you decide, whatever I do, I'm going to serve my earthly master because I'm serving a greater heavenly master, I'm a bond servant to him, then no one can defeat you. No one can discourage you. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this and the impact it made upon his life and his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You know, I have to be careful, even as a pastor in this church, because sometimes people will want the same thing from me. Scott, what do you think? How am I doing? All this stuff. If there's a problem, I'll let you know. But the reason I say that is I want people to be motivated by serving the Lord. And when people are motivated by serving the Lord, I guarantee you, it absolutely takes off the table one of the greatest problems that you'll find in any organization. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 6 there. It says, "Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, not to men." Now, I love this. Here's a big problem. Eye service, right? You know what eye service is like. You've been a part of any organization. You know what eye service is like. Uh-oh, the boss is in the yard. Look busy. You know, I've even seen a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." You know, that's kind of the same thing that we run into in this life. And it is a problem spiritually to fall into this kind of eye service sort of thing, the idea of only serving when it makes you look good, when other people see you, when you're in a prominent place. But if you don't get your props, if you don't get that reinforcement, you're just not interested. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. They may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." That word, "have their reward," means you're paid in full. "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Yeah, it's a problem spiritually. Sometimes people will love to pray long, long prayers in public. You know, I have advice for people about this. Pray long in private. Pray short in public. But pray shortest when people are waiting to eat. That will keep you out of a lot of problems in this life. But sometimes we pray, and we pray because we like to hear the sound of our voice. We pray because, other people go, "Oh, wow, what a spiritual person you are." You know, that's eye service. That's praying for the purpose of putting ourselves in a position of prominence or canvassing for a reputation or respect. Hey, you can do that, and you're going to get paid in full, and someday you're going to stand before God in heaven, and rewards are going to be handed out. Go, Lord, don't you want to give me a reward for being a great prayer warrior? And God will go, hey, you were paid in full. All those people down in Tucson thought you were awesome, man. And you know, more often than not, you were talking to them instead of me. So you got it. You're done, paid in full. Man, what a disappointing experience that's going to be. You know, same thing can happen secularly. Eye service, you know, the idea of, okay, you know, how can I do the minimum, right, to get on by? You know, how can I, you know, just skate on by and just not have to invest myself? You know, how can I find a nice little hiding place where I can be out of the boss's eyes for a time? How can I cut out a little bit early so no one's the wiser? These are all things that we do when we're involved with eye service. You know, and if you just do what the boss expects you to do, you just perform when the boss is watching, well, you're never going to find the sense of reward and satisfaction in your work life that God wants to give you. You know, there's two schools of thought as far as hiring people are concerned. And this is just an insight into what I've learned over time. You can either hire people that you have no trust in and micromanage them. Make sure they're in a system where their every move is being watched, and you know, you got to fill in this form, you got to punch in at this time, and you got to meet with this person then, and so on. Or you can hire people that you trust and give them the freedom to be able to do their job as unto the Lord. Now, I wish I could tell you that by adopting the second point of view, hiring people you trust and giving them a lot of freedom and a lot of latitude, that's our perspective on the people that we hire and put into paid positions in the church. We want to free up their time so they can serve the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes it works and sometimes it don't. Sometimes we've seen people take that and run with it. Some people will take that rope and use it to hang themselves. But sooner or later, God shows who's who and what's what. You know, you can fool me, but you can't fool God. You know, and so we don't want to be eye servants. We want to do goodwill and doing good service as the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. He says, Scott, you don't know what an awful boss I have. He hasn't ever given me a compliment. I don't know. All right, your boss may be a completely unappreciative idiot, for all I know, right? But Jesus isn't. Jesus is the one who's keeping track. If you're doing things as unto the Lord, man, not even having the worst boss in the world can get you off track. You know, if you're doing it for the Lord, you're going to receive an awesome reward. Now notice, Paul also includes some words for masters here. Verse 9, and you masters, do the same things to them. Now, I love this because remember the context here is slavery. And we talked a bit about slavery, what a brutal institution it was in Rome. They would take away your name and just call you by a number. You would have no rights whatsoever. If your boss, for his own amusement, wanted to execute you, he could without any kind of legal implications that were involved, at least as slavery was practiced during the time of the Apostle Paul. It was just a brutal, awful thing. And people who were slave owners were like, well, you know, I guess I must have, you know, used the laws of attraction. You know, I'm the one who's the head, not the tail. I'm the one who's in charge here, so I can do whatever I want. You know, and let's face it, we as human beings fall into power trips very, very easily. But notice what the Scripture says. You masters do the same things to them. What things? You do what you do as unto the Lord. You lead, in essence, by example. Yeah, this is how Jesus led, right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we talked a little bit about this passage on Sunday, but consider what Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 12. After he had washed his disciples' feet, which was grunt work par excellence, you could not do bigger, badder, worse grunt work than washing somebody's feet in that culture. Jesus does this. The disciples are too busy worrying about who's the greatest to deign to do something as low as that. So Jesus goes ahead and does it. And when he had washed their feet, verse 12 says, and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? I bet the disciples were just kind of shaking their heads and going, no. This is just blowing our minds. We just don't get this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You want to be blessed on the job? You want to be blessed as a boss? Lead by example. Lead by example. Again, harkening back to being on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa with Chuck Smith, my friend Dave Rolfe told me early on, you know, one thing I can tell you for sure, Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. And then he kind of smiled and he goes, don't take comfort in that. Because I'll tell you what, you know, I came from the school of thought that the higher up you got in the corporate, even the Christian corporate ladder, the more you had people, right? Peeps, your posse, people that do stuff for you, you know? I mean, you're the great man. You have people that do all that, you know, the awful stuff and the gritty stuff. You know, you're too busy thinking great thoughts as the great man to do something like that. You know, I'll never forget, you know, I had this office at Costa Mesa that had two glass walls. It was right off the main patio area that led into the sanctuary, you know, and so people walking by could see me, a pastor in his native environment. Don't knock on the glass, repeat the pastor, you know, that sort of thing. But the other side of it is I could see what was going on, you know, at all times. And I'll never forget, it was like a weekend. You know, I'm like sitting there and, you know, I'm, you know, putting my books up on my shelves and, you know, straightening up my degrees and all the stuff that I was used to doing, you know, being a part of the corporate church nation. And I look out and I see Chuck Smith walking across the courtyard with a plumber's helper over his shoulder. He's got a plumber's helper and he's heading over towards, you know, where the junior hires are. And again, I called my buddy Dave Rolfe and I said, I just saw Pastor Chuck with a plumber's helper. What are you doing? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the junior hires. You know, someone pulled a prank and they put a bunch of toilet paper and they clogged the whole thing up. Chuck's going over there to fix it. Said, Chuck's going over there to fix that? What happened to the custodian? Oh, yeah, we got custodians. Chuck just likes doing that kind of thing. He'll never ask you to do something he's not willing to do. Well, again, like I said, that was not a lot of comfort. Chuck was so energetic, at least when I was on staff there, at that point in his life, he was the only guy, legend has it, who wore out a Japanese tour guide when he went to Japan. He would never ask you to do more than he was willing to do, but man, oh man, that guy had a work ethic. And you could keep up or you could find another job. But the thing I loved about it was this. Chuck would never sit there, you know, with someone standing behind and one person fanning and the other person peeling him a grape so he didn't bruise his bicuspids and said, goest thou and cleaneth the toilet. No, if something needed done, you did it. If there was some gunk or some garbage, someone left some cigarette butts out in the foyer, yeah, you cleaned it up. You know, you didn't sit there and go, oh, this is unfair, I'm just a grunt. Chuck gets to sit in his office and, you know, someone's waving him and peeling him grapes. No, if you didn't pick it up, you better be sure Chuck could probably beat you to it. See, that's the kind of boss I can respect. That's the kind of boss I'd want to work for. It didn't make things easy. Man, I'll tell you what, with his work ethics, I think I went 6 months at one point on staff there without taking a day off when it was all said and done. I mean, it was a lot to keep up on with Chuck on that staff. But he would never ask you to do something he wasn't willing to do. He led by example. And that's what Paul is saying here. He goes, look, just because you're a slave owner here, you're a master, God has a new set of rules for you, master. You do the same thing. You lead by example. Giving up threatening. Now, this idea of giving up threatening, you know, again, this idea of the whole notion of either hiring people that you don't trust and micromanaging them, you know, constantly having, you know, the hammer down and, you know, maybe you've worked for a boss that fires people like a bodily function and everybody's just like, oh, you know, what's going to happen now? And, You know, there's all this you know, the heavy accountability, but there's no insight into, there's the rules, you know, there's no rules, there's just exceptions. You feel like you're tap dancing in a minefield. You find yourself going, man, I never want to work in a place like this. That you know, it's just so frustrating. Great. You get into a situation where you can set the corporate culture, then you remember that, and you don't follow the bad example. You know, the funny thing about people like that, the funny thing about people that, you know, just have exceptions and no rules and the idea of just, you know, in a bad mood, so I'm going to fire you and that sort of thing, sooner or later, the bills come due. Sooner or later, you end up being treated the way you treat other people. You know why? Because God's watching. God's watching. Giving up threatening. Now, in a slave situation, that was pretty huge. Well, how am I going to keep these people motivated if I can't threaten them? Well, again, if you're serving the Lord Christ, if you're being an example of what it means to serve the Lord Christ, if you go to work every day and say, Lord, help me to encourage those underneath me that are an authority to me to serve the Lord Christ, guess what? The Lord Christ is going to pay attention. And he ultimately is going to be the one that reveals who's who and what's what. Give up threatening. You know, trust it to the Lord. Be a person that leads by example in the workplace. Why? Because look at this last line here. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. God has no special favorites who can get away with shirking. A more modern translation of this renders this passage. God is the one who we serve. There's no partiality, you see. And if we go to work, whether we are giving the orders or whether we're getting them, whether we are in control of others or we feel like we're being controlled by a boss, what I want to tell you here tonight is this. If you decide that you are working for a greater boss, whether you're the boss with a little B down here yourself, you remember you're going to be accountable to that great boss about how you conducted yourself on the job someday, how you treated people. Boy, I'll tell you what, you remember that? You're going to receive a reward that's going to blow your mind when you get to heaven. If you are underneath the boss, and maybe that boss isn't all that in a bag of chips, maybe that boss doesn't appreciate you, maybe that boss is arbitrary, maybe that boss has done things that just drive you crazy, but if you decide, you know what, I'm going to work for a greater boss, I'm going to work for the Lord, you know what you're going to find in your work life? Reward. Reward. Maybe you won't even have to wait for heaven for some of the rewards. Man, there's no greater reward than going to sleep with a clear conscience. There's no greater reward than having someone, and I don't know about the particular area of work that you're involved with, look at you and say, man, everybody else in this job is just trying to get away with doing the minimum, but look at you. You just seem to be so differently motivated. Where does that come from? You can say, well, it's not me. You know, I'm serving Jesus. You know, I'm serving a greater Lord. Yeah, that's an awesome reward to be able to receive. But you know, I'm here to tell you something. You can do all of that, and maybe in this life you won't receive your reward. Maybe in this life you aren't going to see a payoff. Maybe in this life you're going to receive a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of blame shifting and a lot of finger pointing. And maybe you deciding you're going to serve a greater boss as a boss or as an employee is going to create more problems for you than it's going to solve. I can't guarantee that that won't be the case. But what I can guarantee is this. God is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's fully aware of what's going on the job. And he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You decide you're going to seek the Lord, you're going to get rewarded. Yeah, sometimes I think we forget about that. You know, the Bible's all over rewards. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes I think just being in heaven, that'd be reward enough. If you're like me, you know, some people say, what is the first thing you think you're going to say when you get to heaven? Yeah, some people can say, oh, it's me, hallelujah, I'm going to join right in with the chorus there. Some people are going to say something like, oh man, I get it now, all the great questions, I understand the answers to all those things that baffled me in my life. Me, I'm going to be looking around going, I hope there wasn't a mistake here. Yeah, I'm really in? Really? Wow, that's going to be awesome. You know, we think just being in heaven itself is going to be reward enough. But you know that God's grace is so great that you're not only going to get to heaven if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to reward you when you get there. You know, I just want to close by reading to you some of these rewards that Jesus promises to people who aren't overcome by the way this world works, but overcome this world by serving Jesus wherever they're at. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus said this to the church at Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You faithful to Jesus, you're going to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You're not going to hell. That's a great thing. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 17, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him to some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A white stone is what they would give to someone who was acquitted in court. You either get a black stone if you're guilty, you get a white stone if you were innocent. Could you imagine that? Getting this white stone that says you are completely blameless, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you look on that and there's a name that summarizes who you are in the eyes of God. That is so intimate and so personal, no one else is going to be able to understand it but you and the Lord. That's pretty profound. Revelation chapter 2. In verse 26, it says this, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. You're going to give meaningful work and authority to get the job done when you get to heaven. For some of us in the workplace, that sounds like paradise in and of itself. Verse 5 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Man, I dig that one. Could you imagine what it's going to be like to stand in heaven, have Jesus come up to you and put his arm around you and say to the Father in glory, this is one of mine. This is one of mine. Wow, that's a payoff. You know, it goes on and on. Again, he who overcomes, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I'm waiting for heaven to get my first tattoo, and I hope I get that one. That would be awesome. And finally, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, there's a payoff coming, gang. There's a time coming where you and I are going to be richly rewarded for what we did here on earth. And you might not receive it in the here and now, and maybe that's a little discouraging. You know, I'll just wrap up with this. You know, the story is told back the turn of the last century. You know, Teddy Roosevelt was a huge hero, right? He was president, you know, he was a big game hunter, war hero and all this. Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from a safari that he had gone on in Africa. And when he came back, because he was a celebrity and because he was the president and because he was a war hero, oh man, there was a huge crowd waiting the docks in New York when his steamer pulled in. And there were bands playing and huge banners welcoming the president back. And the press was there taking pictures. And on that very same steamer, there was a couple. They were missionaries in Africa. They'd served in Africa for 30 years. And finally, they were coming home. Finally, they had just kind of aged out and they just couldn't put up with the rigors any longer. And they were coming back. 30 years of faithful ministry in Africa. And guess what? There wasn't a single person there to greet them when they came home. And you know, the wife noticed that. And she noticed the huge outpouring of love and adoration for Teddy Roosevelt and the celebration of who he was and all these people who didn't even know Teddy Roosevelt coming to welcome this guy back to the United States. And no one was there. And the wife said to her husband, "I just can't believe this. We've made such sacrifices. We've been sick. We've faithfully served. We've given up our lives for these people in Africa. Now we come back and here's this huge outpouring for the homecoming of the president. And we come home and there's not even a single person waiting for us. It's just not fair." And the husband thought about it for a second. He kind of smiled. And he said, "Well, of course there's no huge crowd waiting for us. There's no celebration. We're not home yet. But remember that when you go to work. Remember that even if you're frustrated at work. You're not home yet. But you're going to be home. And one day, the way you live in the here and now is going to matter in the there and then. Never forget that. Go to work with that each and every day, no matter if you're giving the orders or getting them. And God is going to show you the pathway to a rich and rewarding life." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful and profound it is. And Lord, we do want to bring who we are on the job to you because that's so much a part of who we are. And you've created in us, as people made in your image and likeness, this hunger and thirst for purpose and meaning. Unfortunately, in this world, sometimes looking for purpose and meaning on the job is a recipe for frustration and emptiness and just a banging our head against the wall kind of experience. But Lord, you tell us that if we go to work to serve and honor you, no one can cheat us of our reward. No one can steal our joy. So Father, if we've gotten frustrated because we're looking at the horizontal and we've forgotten about the heavenly, forgive us for that. It's just an easy thing for us to fall into. But elevate our understanding to be able to realize these amazing, precious promises, these awesome rewards that you have for a race well run and a job well done. God, allow us to look to you to be the one that we honor in whatever our hand finds to do, whether we're getting paid for it or not. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.